We do need to start with a rebound, especially for me and Lynn. So let's have a moment of prayer. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our study. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit would guide us as we move through these concepts, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're resuming here on page 8.8. In every society, its laws and written chronicle of the people's moral beliefs on the teachings of its dominant religion at the time of the nation's founding. I repeat that. In every society, its laws are the written chronicle of the people's moral beliefs based on the teachings of its dominant religion at the time of the nation's founding. I have found one particular man very, very good in explaining how a culture works in a free society. And I knew the man when I was on the staff at Troy University back years ago. He was a guest speaker there several years in a row. His name is Russell Kirk. I don't know if he was a believer, but he certainly was very establishment-oriented. And he's written a number of books, one of which is given credit for actually starting what was called the Conservative Revolution. The Conservative Mind was the name of it. And also he wrote a book at about the nation's bicentennial called The Roots of American Order. It's still available, I think, in paperback, and I recommend that book highly. But it's from his writings that I was able to pull together the concept of a culture. And so I developed the diagram that you have in your binders called cultus, which is the Latin term for culture and the word from which we get the word culture. And in the Latin dictionaries, it is defined as a system of religious beliefs and rituals. So that's how, for example, the Romans, whose legal language was Latin, And therefore, this word has come into our vocabulary. There is the beginning of a culture that means that people come together in a general geographic area and develop what we might call a society, for lack of another term. Ultimately, we have the concept of the cultus, which is spiritual principles, which are the foundation of every society. And you can mention the religion if you want to. Take the people in the Middle East today, the foundation of their culture has to do with their worship of Allah. And so, therefore, their entire culture is based on the Quran and concepts in the Quran. If you go to Italy, the society there is based on Catholic theology, but that is a religious concept as the foundation of not only those who worship God in Italy, but so many Catholics around the world. You can go to India, where they get involved in quite a number of things there. It seems like they're willing to accept anything. And you have Buddhism and the other fellow. So the culture, therefore, is developed from a foundation of religious beliefs. Okay, now let's bring all of that to the United States of America. Who were these guys that showed up over here? Well, they were people trying to escape England, fighting in a battle between whether we're going to be Anglican or whether we're going to be Catholic. And so there was persecution for those who decided that they were going to follow Protestant concepts. And they escaped and came over to what was called the New World. And then we had the beginning of the colonies here. And the colonies ultimately became states. And then that was ultimately the country. So the question arises, what is the culture of the United States of America? What is the foundation and the thought process behind it? Well, the thought process that developed the culture that we enjoy in this country had to do with the religious beliefs of the people who came here. And ultimately, the standards and the souls of those who formed our state papers, meaning the Declaration and the Constitution. Now, there's no biblical doctrinal information in those state papers. But there's reference to deity. What you do have are establishment concepts. And establishment concepts are the laws of divine establishment with which you're very familiar. And so they then appeal to other societies to determine what worked and what did not work for those societies. First of all, of course, they went to Jerusalem. And, of course, that takes them back to the Old Testament. And so much of our law is based on some of the things that you find in the legal codes of the Jewish people in the Mosaic Law. And that was adopted. Many of these concepts are. The concept of trial by jury was brought in from that. And we could go with other examples, and there are many. But Jerusalem was one of the societies that was consulted by our founders. And I learned this from Russell Kirk, by the way. He's very articulate on this in The Roots of American Order. Then you move over to Athens, and these were city-states. And Athens was a city-state, and they tried to do the democracy thing. They had some good ideas and some not so good ideas. A democracy can never work over the long haul. It sounds real nice, but it simply doesn't work when you try to do it. But they did have some good ideas, and they borrowed from those. Then they went to Rome, and the SPQR had a lot of wonderful ideas. Obviously so, they lasted for almost a millennium before they fell down. And so there were some wonderful thoughts and concepts that they could consider from the Roman Empire. And then there was London. They were very familiar with London, and they had done some very smart things. And they consulted English writings. Blackstone, for example, you'll see Blackstone's commentaries are sprinkled, the concepts from those commentaries are sprinkled throughout our legal code. He quotes scripture. And so Blackstone was a very popular reference for these guys who are trying to develop a nation and a foundation of laws and so on. Now, they got together in a place called Philadelphia to hash this out. So what are they looking at when they're in Philadelphia? How is it that we can be a free people, but at the same time have some control over men who are fallen and have sin natures? So what is the balance? If freedom without authority is anarchy. Authority without freedom is tyranny. And so they have to balance these two, and it's very difficult to do. As you can see in our society, we keep passing these laws to try and quell sin natures out of control. So the freedom is being taken away from us in many areas because a lot of people have decided to be rebellious. And so more laws are passed to suppress the rebellious, but stealing freedom from those who mind their business. So these are the ideas behind all of this. Now, there are spiritual principles, therefore, that are embedded in the culture of the United States of America. Then you develop from all of that a community. The people who came here had a biblical background. And they therefore developed a community, a society developed where the people had common beliefs. Now, there were several denominations involved. The Baptists, I think they based themselves up in Rhode Island, and the Catholics were in Maryland. What did you think that was? They were in Maryland. And so you have these denominations sprinkled around, and the colonies, they were called. And so the communities begin to develop because of free exercise. And so you go to a certain state, if you want a free exercise as a Baptist, you go to Rhode Island. You want a free exercise as a Catholic, you go to Maryland. Then you have culture. A culture begins to coagulate into a system, and we have standards from traditions and history. And the traditions were brought in from various other cultures that presented ideas and concepts that had been determined were workable for a free society. And so these were brought in. And then, therefore, you ultimately have a civilization. This is where you have order, and you have justice, and you have a maximum amount of freedom. And this produces a commonwealth. And some of the concepts that define a commonwealth of people is you have positive law. The law is structured on concepts drawn from other societies that have been successful in certain areas, and these were adopted. Then you have free enterprise, which is the biblical system of economy. You see that in the Ten Commandments. You shall not steal indicates that someone can own property or an idea even, and others therefore forbidden to steal those from him. He owns whatever he possesses, and others do not. So therefore, there's ownership of private property indicated in the Ten Commandments. You also have the Tenth Commandment, which says, do not even lust at what belongs to somebody else. So those that begin to lust at what belongs to somebody else may wind up trying to steal it, you see. We have studied fairly recently in St. Louis the the parable of the vineyard workers in Matthew chapter 6, which is a clear presentation of management versus labor, and that a man who owns something gets to call the shots on what he owns, and therefore other people can be paid to work for him, but he will pay them what he feels is just, regardless of the vineyard workers' union. And so you have a common defense, and therefore we developed a defense department, and it has grown to five branches if you count the Coast Guard. Arts and literature reflects the thinking of the people. So you can take a look at art and literature, add music in there. If you want to see how people are thinking in the country and what's popular and what sells the most units, then take a look at what's being sung and what's being bought, what's being played over the radio, and what's being sold as far as MP3s and so on. What are the lyrics? You know, I'm old. So when I was a kid, my mom and dad, we're talking the 40s here, my mom and dad were dancers. My mother could jitterbug, and all of a sudden in the kitchen she'd break out in a jitterbug. And I'd laugh, you know, because it looked funny to me. But she knew how to do that, and they, of course, knew how to slow dance, and they knew how to do the Charleston and all of these things. And to do that with some kind of consistency, you had to have music going. So I grew up listening to Glenn Miller and Benny Goodman, Tommy Dorsey, Jimmy Dorsey, Artie Shaw, all of these big band leaders and these big band songs. And I even know the words to many of them because I heard them played so much. That was the music of the 40s. And to me, it was a wonderful period of time, and I think if you go back and listen to it, you'll find that the lyrics were well thought out, and you can communicate romantic ideas without being specific, if you follow me. That's changed, but nevertheless, you see there's a drift here. So the idea here is that you can see the thinking of the people by looking at the art and the literature, the music, the entertainment, that will give you a reflection of the inner workings of the souls of the people who make certain genre popular. Okay, that's arts and literature. Academia, I don't want to get into that right now because we've got a section on it later on this week. But academia is a disaster. It hasn't always been. That's not been the case, but it's been inverted by inversion of thought. And so we'll see some of that later. Now, therefore, in each period of a nation's history, you can observe the zeitgeist. The zeitgeist is a German term, actually, that has to do with the spirit of the times. And the indication of that is this, is that carve out a little section of a nation's history and see what the thinking of the people happened to be during that specific period. I've just mentioned, for example, the 40s. We now want to look at the 2013s. And see what's going on there. Establishment morality is a reflection of a zeitgeist. What is establishment morality today? I'll let you give some thought to that. Christian integrity. I was talking with Steve Pomeroy at halftime, and we're frustrated that so many doctrinal pastors in this country are deviating away from confession alone to God alone and putting some kind of footnotes at the bottom that you have to also do thus and so. Which means that Christian integrity has been damaged by people manipulating clear-cut doctrines. Divine viewpoint. What is divine viewpoint based on? Clear understanding of the Word of God. You don't develop divine viewpoint by giving your interpretation of what you think it ought to be. You have to go by the Word. What does it say? Then you have norms and standards. What are your norms and standards? These are the things you go by. Your conscience informs that, by the way. If you have a lousy conscience, your norms and standards are not going to be very good. What influences your norms and standards? What do you approve of? What do you reject? Then you have a scale of values. Things that you value, things that you don't. Do we have an inversion of thought there? Clarity of thought. No, there's not clarity of thought. The thinking of the people in this country has been diminished because children have been taught too many lies, and it's all political, and it's not academic. And so you have to look at clarity of thought. What is that? Traditional beliefs. Traditional beliefs have been run out of the public square, and replacing it is progressive ideology. Honorable behavior. Uh-huh. So, what's honorable now? Well, come on. There's some honorable things that go on. But there are some dishonorable things that go on that are now considered to be honorable. That's inversion of thought. Sophisticated problem solving. Notice the word sophisticated. You move into sophisticated spiritual life, that means that you've nailed down personal love for God. That's when you're sophisticated. And when you get to the point to where you truly put God first and His Word first and His mandates first, that means that you can then work on unconditional love for your fellow man. And you cannot do that until you get personal love for God nailed down first. You're going to, a family reunion is going to deal you a fit. You know those people. They always show up. The day you can go to a family reunion in fellowship, and when your taillights disappear over the horizon and you're still in fellowship, sophisticated spiritual life. Wisdom. Wisdom is not only knowing doctrine, it's knowing when to apply doctrine. When to shut up, when to speak up. Historical orientation. You need to orient to your to the current zeitgeist. Spiritual common sense and patriotism. Patriotism, by the way, is a dirty word now. Did you know that? These little girls, where are those little babies? In here? Well, I don't know for how long they've been leading the Pledge of Allegiance here. I heard that they were 13. Is that true? Oh, so they'll go crazy next month. We got them right on the verge. Well, that's good to know. I don't know what will happen next year. I'm just kidding. That's our grandbaby back there. Babies. So keep that in mind. That's where we are presently. You can evaluate where we are by examining the zeitgeist list. Moral beliefs held by the population but not a part of national law contribute to the order and stability of a society and help define its culture. So what are the moral beliefs of our founders? You can go. You should know that. If you don't, then you've been going to public schools. The moral beliefs held by the population but not a part of the national law. This has to do with thought. They contribute to the order and stability of society and help define the culture. However, Scripture does not directly mandate that any nation beyond Israel adopt any of these principles into its common and criminal law, but it is highly suggested. But the New Testament doesn't get into politics. There's a lot of politics in the New Testament. Jesus Christ, 3 years, is nothing but Him trying to deal with politics, meaning politicians. So when you read what He's saying and who He's talking to, it's all a political argument. The Sanhedrin and old boys over there, they were trying to run the show for Israel. He's trying to set up the kingdom. That's where He started out. Tell them the kingdom is at hand. You know that part. So He's trying to set up the kingdom, see if anybody will buy into it. They're saying, we're running this show, buddy. You just shut up. So there's all politics. And then, of course, there's the Romans. And then when it comes around to Jesus Christ's trials, you've got two legal systems battling to find out what to do with a guy that's innocent. You've got the Jewish system. They're trying to kill Him. The Roman system just don't want Sejanus to find out about what's going on down here. We have riots in the streets. And Pontius Pilate's thinking, I do not want Rome to hear about this. So he's trying to quell all of this. So that's politics. People say, there's no politics in the Bible. Jesus Christ was up to His earlobes in politics, and He dealt with it perfectly. So it's highly suggested that you get involved in these things as a client nation. So Dr. Russell Kirk wrote with great clarity on this subject in his book, The Roots of American Order. Here's a paragraph from page 6 of that book. A good society is marked by a high degree of order, justice, and freedom. Among these, order has primacy. For justice cannot be enforced until a tolerable civil social order is attained. Nor can freedom be anything other than violence until order gives us laws. And so they sat down in Philadelphia and cooked some up. Started out with foundational concepts called state papers. Declaration of Independence. It was, by the way, I have to point this out to those who go to public schools. It was not a revolutionary war. It was no revolution. We did not have George III in our crosshairs. We did not seek to replace him with George Washington. It was a fight for independence. And you can go to the argument on what stoked that. There were many things. There was a big, long list of them, as a matter of fact. And I've done a study called The Formula for Freedom, 6 hours on that, and you can get that off our website if you like. But there are many things that went on that stoked the desire for freedom, meaning independence. So there was a struggle for independence, and we won that, of course, in the last victory. And we established a nation, and we had to get these foundational papers going. So my point is, what were the foundational papers? They were establishing the foundation for our culture. And they had to battle this idea of how much freedom can we allow the people to have, and how much authority can we allow the government to have, and how can we balance this out? And that is what they tried to do. And I can tell you this, that there was a battle between the Federalists and the Anti-Federalists. And the Federalists saw no need for a Bill of Rights. And the Anti-Federalists, led by Patrick Henry, said, yes, we do need them, because we don't know who's going to run this outfit 100 years from now. We need to put in writing the major rights that the people possess and that the government cannot violate or tamper with. And so that battle went on, and Patrick Henry outspoke the rest of them. He was really good at that. And finally, the Federalists agreed to it, and quite a number of amendments were then proposed, and the 10 that passed the various states became what's called the Bill of Rights. And number one, the very first thing that is mentioned in the first of the Bill of Rights, Amendment 1, Congress shall make no law. Note what they thought was the most important thing to instill or install into the Constitution. 9 commandments plus the Establishment Code contain many suggestions to Gentile client nations on how governments might structure their laws so as to create order, justice, and freedom. Borrow from the writings of the Word of God to get guidance. So, you take a look at the 10 commandments. What ought we do about those people who steal stuff? Let's go there. So, let's have laws against stealing. Okay? How many different kinds of stealing can there be? Well, they can be stealing little stuff and stealing big stuff. Let's have penalty clauses. If you steal a little bit of things, then you'll have sort of a minor penalty here. But if you steal a lot of stuff, then you're going to have to pay the piper a lot more. And you work through. All laws have penalty clauses. And if you go through Scripture, you'll find out where there's a mandate, there's a penalty clause. What are we seeing in the second commandment? Don't get after these heathen worshiping idols. And if you do, generation curse. Penalty clause. On the highway, I get stopped for speeding all the time. Penalty clause. What's that? Ticket. What does that mean? I mean, last one I got was when I was 27 miles over in a work zone. That was a $375 problem. Barack Obama paid for that, by the way. I pulled that from my Social Security account. Those nations subscribing to establishment laws create the environment for national prosperity and stability. Establishment laws create an environment for national prosperity and stability. So how is a society influenced in the development of its laws? By the inventory of ideas, found in the souls of its citizens. So do we see manipulation of our laws in this country? Why is that? Is it the inventory of ideas found in the souls of its citizens? What crazy ideas in law now? You're thinking, have I gone to sleep and am I having a nightmare? How can this be that these ideas have been incorporated into law in this country? And people say, hey, that's a good idea. In reality, all nations start out with no laws. Someone has to sit down and think some up. And that's what they did at Philadelphia. Then you spin off and go from there. States' rights means states get to develop the laws for their piece of real estate. The states had the opportunity to do whatever they wanted to do, except the powers given to the federal government. And the states, therefore, were given all the power, which is called the people, until the feds decided, you know, we don't like to be tied down. We've got an opportunity here to take complete control of the country. What we're going to do is we're going to call this Reconstruction. Davis Bland knows a little about that. He's been up to Gettysburg of late. And so once the South hauled calf rope, they decided to reconstruct the South. And to do that, they wanted to pass some amendments. 13th Amendment was okay, that's fine. They weren't satisfied with that. They wanted the 14th Amendment. And so they drafted that and sent it to all the states, and nobody in the South would ratify that because it allowed the Bill of Rights to be turned on its head, and where the federal government places the Bill of Rights on the states, not the states on the government. So they frowned on that. So in order to fix that, they fired all of the state legislatures in the southern states and told them they could take a walk, and they brought the Yankees in and put them in the legislatures of the various Confederate, formerly Confederate states, and then they voted again. And it passed illegally the 14th Amendment, and therefore, and I've done some research on it, most of the recent, and I say over the last 20 or 30 years, Supreme Court decisions that you think are crazy, quote, the Equal Protection Clause of the first section of the 14th Amendment. That clause is killing us. For example, take this. People are getting options out of this new Health Care Act. They don't have to participate. The rest of us do. And I'm saying, hey, what about that Equal Protection Clause? What happened to it? Loss of thought. In reality, all nations start out with no laws. Someone has to sit down and think some up. The thoughts which emerge in the law constitute the moral beliefs of its founders. Those moral beliefs may or may not coincide with what the Bible teaches. However, our nation's moral beliefs have resulted in several of the Ten Commandments being incorporated into its legal system. Let's note some. And note that they are the Establishment Code. There are laws against murder. Who can argue with that? That's number six. There were laws against adultery. If there are any laws against it now, nobody's paying any attention to it. That's number seven. There are laws against stealing. We've noted that. That's number eight. The laws against perjury. That's number nine. The laws against violation of private property. That's commandment 10. All of that indicates that we've borrowed from biblical concepts and infused them into our legal system. Under our First Amendment, our nation is prohibited from establishing a state religion, but at the same time may not prohibit the people the free exercise of their chosen religion. Now you say, that's great, and I agree with you. But in the arena of ideas, we have a problem. You know what that problem is? Everybody who claims they have a religious belief are free to exercise that. And that would include whom? Islam. So, where does that put us? Do we somehow lobby to have the Muslims opted out, so to speak, like from health care, they opt out of the First Amendment? Well, hey, how about free exercise? How about the concept of equal protection? I think those two would be brought up. So what do? We have to stay with the truth. We have to pray for the country. We have to evangelize the lost as opportunity provides. We have to encourage people to get into the Word of God and change the way they think. That is our only offensive strategy. And if they win the ideological battle, then we won't be the first to fall to Islam. Consequently, we have no laws against idolatry, cultic organizations, or heathen religions, nor should we. Out at Colorado Springs, some of the Air Force cadets are claiming that they're Wiccans. You know, you don't get into Air Force Academy unless you're a pretty smart guy. And so it indicates to me how sharp these boys are. Because now they have girls, young ladies, that attend the Air Force Academy. And these fellows said, we're Wiccans. So we get to go out in the woods and do whatever it is, worship the trees and what have you. And this is how we worship Wicca. And they said, oh, free exercise, that's a great idea. And so I can see an entire campaign right there in Colorado Springs. Ladies, would you like to be a Wiccan? We'll show you how we worship. They're brilliant, brilliant kids out there at Colorado Springs. Brilliant. Consequently, no laws against idolatry, cultic organizations, or heathen religions. In view of the second commandment, which documents that those nations engaging in the idolatrous practices of the heathens shall fall under the discipline of a jealous God, should we have such laws? How are we to prevent the rise of heathen religions from becoming a source of national discipline, which Commandment 2 says will occur? What are we going to do about that? Answer, we are to fulfill our obligation and responsibility to Jesus Christ as His ambassador through evangelism of the lost and encouragement to learn doctrine to the saved. That's it. That's all you can do. If enough people learn doctrine, then we won't need very many laws and certainly not one against heathen religions. Now you're looking at me and say, hey, guy, this is hopeless. The title of our study is Whirlwind, the Four-Generation Curse. Remember, Josiah was a good king and it didn't matter? Remember that? In the 21st century, and 222 years since the ratification of the First Amendment, we find that the thinking of the American people has drifted away from biblical guidance and glommed onto the anthropocentric academic speculation of the heathen. Heathen ideas, and I mean by that human viewpoint, this is considered to be the summum bonum of public thought in this country. And I've identified that in our studies as progressive ideology. If you don't know what that is, then you need to get into clanking chains. You only have about 700 hours to study there. Initially, Israel functioned under the theocracy. God was in charge. If punishment was an order, He carried it out or delegated the authority down to certain individuals such as Moses, Aaron, angels, etc. The United States is not a theocracy but a republic. It's certainly not a democracy. God deliver us from that idea, but that's what everybody calls it. A democracy is where everyone is equal and everyone has a say. And I'm asking you, are you having your say? Direct say. You have representatives. You have. I don't know what the district is here in this neck of the woods of Shreveport, but there's at least one district here, and you have a person in Washington that represents you. That person is probably the lowest piece of scum you've ever seen in your life. All of them are. They're politicians. Child molesters have more integrity than a politician. The United States is not a theocracy, it is a republic. We are allowed the privilege of forming our own government and enacting our own laws. And so they really love to enact laws. How we think determines what those laws are. The thinking of the people guides our representatives into instituting the laws that we have. They would not be doing the things they're doing if the thinking was different. Moral beliefs outside the written law constitute our national culture. Moral beliefs outside the written law constitute our national culture. So it is the moral beliefs of the people, their thought processes, that ultimately guide how they want to live as far as the legal structure of our nation is concerned. And so they encourage their representatives to do that. As more people subscribe to the Nine Commandments, the greater the freedom and resultant prosperity in the pursuit of the copacetic spiritual life. So if you want to be happy, what have you got to do? You've got to learn the Word of God. And there are people who are unhappy that will hear me say that. They say, you got to be out of your mind. I mean, spending my time in boring Bible classes like the one you've got going, buddy. I'm not doing that. And they sit there unhappy. I am going to be happy because I don't want to do that. But I'll be happy somehow. I know. I'll use drugs. I know. I'll hook up. I'll get to hooking up later. That is really a story right there. We didn't have that in the 50s that I knew about. I missed out on a lot of things. It is what is in the souls of the Commonwealth that counts, not what is in the legal libraries and in the decisions made by the Supreme Court. What's in the souls of the Commonwealth? When the collective beliefs of a client nation reach critical mass, in other words, an overwhelming majority of the population rejects Bible doctrine, the four-generation curse goes into effect. Further documentation of the curse can be found in two other passages, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, and Numbers 14, verse 18. Each of these cite the Second Commandment's penalty clause. Now let's note, this will be exciting, the process and procedure of the curse. How does the thing work? First of all, the character flaw which initiates the problem is rejection of legitimate authority. Where does authority begin? Authority begins in the home, an organized humility of the home. And then you have the enforced humility of parents over children. And then if the children submit to the authority of parents, develop their souls, their inventory of ideas, their conscience, their norms and standards, effectively over the 18 to 20 year period, then they move into the next generation prepared to not only have children of their own, but also to convey the culture to that generation coming up. And so there's a process to bring that about, and it's called the home. Now, if you fracture the home, what happens? What happens when there's not a father in the home? You say, well, that's being awful judgmental. Women are just as good as running a home as a father is. Why do you want to get into this whole deal about feminism and guys and all of this business? Let's talk about the home. What structured that environment? Adam and Esau. One was called a husband, one's called a wife. They had children. They were not necessarily good children. The old sin nature is going to dictate some things that you're going to be horrified by. And so as a result of that, you do have an environment in which some can respond. And so when they respond, then that becomes a good thing. But if there's no development of the child's soul over that 18 to 20 year period, then they're going to be influenced by the negative things within the society, beginning with the contributions of their sin nature's lust patterns. So when there's a breakdown in the home, then there's danger with regard to how the child is going to think. And so that is going to ultimately tear down the culture of the client nation over time. It takes many decades for this to occur, and that's why they call it four generations. It takes four generations to get this done. But if nothing quells it, then there's this loss of thought, and then everybody suffers in the end, and the nation goes down the tubes. So the character flaw which initiates the problem is rejection of legitimate authority. Number one, the Exodus generation viewed their freedom as license to live unrestrained and thus rejected the authority of Moses. Secondly, the original authority structure is the organized humility of the home and the enforced humility of parents. Number three, failure to respect parents leads to rejection of all forms of establishment authority. A rebellious child is not only rejecting the authority of parents, he will ultimately reject all other levels of authority, especially after he reaches adulthood and out there under the aegis of the father and mother, if there is a father. Secondly, God's plan for the human race requires that a balance be found between freedom and authority. It has to be a balance between the two. Freedom without authority is anarchy, while authority without freedom is tyranny. Anti-authority initiates the four-generation curse, since the authority of Scripture is rejected with reference to both salvation and God's plan. Anti-authority initiates the four-generation curse of the second commandment. The authority of Scripture obviously is rejected. That never plays out well, and it can be an attack on salvation or an attack upon the plan of God once saved. If a person rejects parental authority, he will later reject all forms of establishment authority. If such a habit of mind is established from youth, then the odds of suddenly submitting to the authority of an invisible God becomes very remote. It's hard for a kid initially to understand the presence of something that is invisible to them. And so they have to be told in those early years about an invisible God and how God works and how He does so in ways that benefit you. And if you reject Him, there are ways by which He will punish you. And that's why you have punishment in the home. The head of the household is the father. The head of the universe is the father. And so the father, he is the guy who executes the discipline in the home. The mama reports in. She's the tattletale. And the father says, okay, you violated house standards. Here's the penalty clause. You understand the penalty clause. We've told you about that. So here we go. Now, as the child grows and understands systems of authority, then he can get, after age 13, when everything's wired, he can understand that there's a God in heaven called the Father, and He has standards that He wants me to go by, and there are penalty clauses if I don't. Now, if you don't get all of that from the beginning to the end of the child's growth process, then they enter society ignorant of all of that, and the old sin nature's running the show. Process and procedure for the four-generation curse, then, is the subject of Proverbs 30, verses 11 through 14. There are four verses here. Each verse represents the generation involved, first, second, third, and fourth. I think we have time to get through the first generation tonight, so let's give it a go. Proverbs 30, verse 11. There is the kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. Uh-oh, that's not going to play out well. But you don't know who my daddy is. He is not a good man. You don't know who my mother is. She's not a good woman. I'll tell you what drives parents to distraction, and that's rebellious children. Nevertheless, it is true that many parents are really not good parents. Why did that occur? they didn't have the thought. That goes back to the previous generation. Why do they not have the proper mental attitude and thought structure to properly guide their child? It goes back to the previous generation. Maybe it's their problem. Maybe they're negative volition. Maybe they've been involved in some erroneous thought processes. Maybe they've doped up so much they can't think. That's one of the problems you find in scriptures, people involved in drugs. I think we'll get to that. Yet we have states today that legalize dope smoking. I swear to God, it's amazing to me. Everybody said, that's a great idea. I said, let's go to Colorado. You know, when I was growing up, I was at a time when all of this was first starting. I was in college in the early 60s, and that was right on the verge of the, I don't know what you would call it, the hippie generation. And I was at Troy for 2 years, and that was an experience. And we meet at the Stupid Center. I call the Student Center the Stupid Center. I was raised by my dad, so I was extremely conservative. And these liberals would come in there, and they would start their debates, and I'd listen to that. And a lot of them were talking about how they were smoking marijuana. And I thought it was a brand of cigarettes. And you know, I think my dad was to some degree involved in that. He smoked. And he smoked 3 packs of Picayune. They make them down in New Orleans. And it's a really strong tobacco, I understand. He did 60 a day. And he smoked. And I don't know about Picayune, but I think Picayune's got to be real close to marijuana with at least the intensity of the power of the tobacco leaves involved. Okay. So I didn't know. And to this day, Davis could go back yonder in the back room and bring out a pot plant of marijuana and put it in front of this pulpit, and it would be a petunia as far as I'm concerned, because I have no idea what it looks like. Because I was raised by Speed Griffin. And I had a horror of doing anything that would displease him. There were penalty clauses. So I shied away from that. And then I go up to the University of Alabama, and they're doing that there. And so it was everywhere. And this is the early 60s. Now, that was I can't even count the decades that have passed since then. And now there are states who say it's okay. In Washington and Colorado and probably somebody up there in New England, they're usually the first to get into perversion. There is a kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. Children reject parental authority because their sin natures desire an environment in which there is no restraint on their decisions and they have to take no responsibility for their actions. And there you go, 2013 modus operandi. I do not have to restrain my decisions. I do not have to take responsibility for my actions. And therefore, people blame other people or other experiences for the crimes they commit. And there are people who say, you know, he's right. He is right about that. It's not his fault. It's his mama's fault. It's his granddaddy's fault. It's the society's fault. It's not. He pulled the volitional trigger, but he was forced to do it by other people. If the enforced humility of the home cannot develop genuine humility in the child's soul, then he will either learn the principle through discipline or become a revolutionary. He'll learn it through discipline or become a revolutionary. Now, by that I mean in the home or in society, wherever he's located. The child may reject the parents' policies, house rules, restrictions, and requirements because he wants to do what he wants to do. And then they get to be an adult. See, all an adult is a former child. They're just former. Parents are delegated the authority to enforce principles of establishment order into the souls of their children and are permitted to impose appropriate forms of discipline and punishment for noncompliance. What if the parents don't do that? What if there's only one parent and she's working all day and then decides I can't work because the child is out of control and then you have to ante up? An equally troubling problem is when parents do not possess establishment standards and therefore do not require their observance by their children. So you have parents who have no thought, no standards, no leadership dynamics. And as a result of that, the children are given no guidance. What do you expect them to do? So in essence, when they get to adulthood, they can say, you know, my parents were lowlifes. They had no morals. They had no standards. They taught me nothing. They said anything I wanted to do was fine. Yet they do pull the volitional trigger. When members of a family fail to maintain or respect order in the home, to that degree, the stability of the client nation is weakened. When members of a family fail to maintain or respect order in the home, notice members of the family, that can be the father, the mother, and the children. To that degree, the stability of the client nation is weakened. Freedom is not carte blanche permission to do as one wishes, but an environment that allows one to remain unhindered in his choices, so long as they do not infringe on the freedom, the privacy, or property of others, or ignore the legal and cultural standards of society. See, this is what society tries to do, give you enough freedom to pursue your desires in life, but restraining you from interfering in that same process that is inherent to others. And that point brings that out. So there's a balance in society that has to occur. In a client nation, cultural standards are codified into laws that protect the privacy, the property, and person of its citizens. Violations of these laws infringe upon another's freedom, thereby interrupting his status quo of peace and tranquility. Peace and tranquility is what we desire in our society. What does peace mean here? It has nothing to do with international conflict. It means you're not afraid to walk out of the doors of this church and walk to your car and get in it without any fear of anybody molesting you in the process. What's tranquility? Tranquility is it never crosses your mind that you have to worry about things like that. Do we have peace and tranquility in our society today? How are things in Shreveport, Louisiana, in that regard? Are there places that you could go in this town that you would not get out of your car? Hey, how about let's get out and take a walk down the sidewalk? Is there a place in this town that you'd be afraid to do that? Why? Why is it that way? I tell you what, there are places in St. Louis you wouldn't want to drive through in a tank. And a question arises, why do we have a society that would allow this? Do you know they're afraid every night in St. Louis people are getting gunshot to death? And they have the news on it? What can we do to make sure this will never happen again? I say, well, wait 24 hours and you can replay that. They should tape one report of a gunshot victim and then roll that thing every other night when they need it. Same lady, same Maureen Jones, reporting from Grand Avenue. In the Roman society, if anything like that happened, legions would arrive on the scene. They would march through that area. They would kick shins and they would take names. And anybody that disagreed was going to be dealt with. And they would have no more of that. And that is what Pontius Pilate was afraid of. These Jews are going to riot. That'll get back to Rome, and I'm out of a job, and I may be executed for it. Why was he worried about that? Because Rome said, people are free to do what they want to do, but they will not get in the streets and cause public disagreements of any kind, and therefore riots and uprising. We will kick shins and take names. And they did. And guess what they had in the Roman Empire? Peace and tranquility. So I don't think the emperors were very good. No, they weren't. But they had good laws, and our founders looked at those and said, these are some good ideas here. Except now, we can have an uprising in an area of a community, and nothing is done about it. Do you know I'm still upset over the way we handled 9/11, not the most recent one, but the one back in 2001. We have all of these prayer meetings and people put petunias everywhere, and we have to go through this thing every September the 11th, and which is fine. But for 12 years, we've done nothing about it. Nothing. They're still killing us. And we're still having prayer meetings and people putting little flowers and teddy bears around, which is fine, but it's not solving the problem. Rome would not have put up with that. In a client nation, cultural standards are codified into laws that protect the privacy, property, and person of its citizens. Now, it was ignorance in Lucifer's soul that produced his rebellion against God's authority, and that's revealed by his five assertions in Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. I will do thus and so. And his big banner, you know, hope and change. Remember that? That's a slogan that political guys use. I forget what Romney, he had one, I don't remember what it was. But it's a bumper sticker slogan. What was Lucifer's slogan? To try and win over the angelic creation to follow him. Vote for me. I will be like the Most High. Is that, oh, you mean we get out from under the hammer of the God of the universe? Yes, vote for me. I will lead you. I will be like the Most High. Therefore, the stability of a client nation is sustained by the family unit. Consequently, one of Lucifer's major targets for his campaign to be like the Most High is his long march through institutions in the organized humility of the home. I am telling you that this is an invisible war. And in that invisible war, the dark side has in its crosshairs the four divine institutions. A, the volition of the children. Get them in an environment where they can be propagandized from the earliest possible age into progressive ideology, so when they reach adulthood, they will be on our team. Target number two, the home. Marriage comes first, quite obviously. So let's attack marriage. Let's redefine it. Let's call marriage what it isn't. Let's let it be anything that crosses our mind, okay? That we'll call that marriage. You can marry a tree. The Wiccans can marry trees now. And then let's attack the family. Let's make sure that children do not have the proper guidance of a man and a woman in the house called mama and daddy. Let's get rid of that idea. Let's say that women are strong enough to do it all. And men will say, that's fine with us. We will, oh, what shall we say? We will visit and then we'll ride off into the sunset. And don't ask me about child support. I don't know anything about this. I don't even know that woman. I've never seen her before in my life. Yet mama's at home with Johnny Jr. Now I know what we can do. Let's keep this up. Let's just keep it up until the entire thought process in this country has eroded to the point to when this client nation, which is an enemy to me, will be removed from history, and I can therefore move forward in my campaign to be like the Most High, establishing my millennial kingdom on this earth where everybody will be equal and I will be in charge. That's the campaign that's been going on since, well, Isaiah 14. The threats that are directed toward the destruction of the family unit include the following. And I'm going to keep that a secret until tomorrow night because I've been told from the back room that I've run out of time. In other words, I have talked too much. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things this evening. The reason we do, Father, is to extract from your word warnings, which you clearly delineate. You have the penalty clauses that are crystal clear. You have examples from the history of the Jews, how these things play out. We are a client nation during historical downtrends, and we as believers are the only ones standing in the gap. We have to take seriously what we do. We have to learn your word, stand for it, communicate it to others as the Holy Spirit gives guidance, and then allow Jesus Christ to control history on behalf of the functional pivot. Motivate and encourage us to continue the pursuit, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. See you tomorrow evening.